You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
I was talking to Dennis last week, and I was a little bit worried about going second to last, especially since when you look at this topic of community, there's so much overlap between the different subject matter. And so as I was sitting through Scott Saul's talk last night, A Gentle Answer, I was sitting there listening to him, and I thought to myself, well, now I can't say that. That one's going to go. And then this morning, I show up to Bishop Clark's talk, which was wonderful on community. And I'm sitting there working on my outline, and I'm crossing things out like, can't say that. Oh my gosh, he's taking that line too. And what I realize now is what Jesus meant in John 10, verse 8, when he says, all that come before me were robbers and thieves. Well, what I plan to do is to narrow the focus of my talk and sort of zero in on what I think is really the mortar that holds together our spiritual community. And that is forgiveness. I think when you look at the last year, it's been very difficult for us. Some of us have lost family members. You know, if you look at how many people we have lost to date since the pandemic, it numbers over 600,000 people in America. To give you some scale, in World War II, the American side lost under 300,000 people, and that was over 4 years of war. You know, regardless of how you view this pandemic, the reality is we all lost a year of our lives. Some of us lost a year of spending time with close family members and friends. Maybe family members who are terminally ill that we'll never be able to get back. I think we're going to look back on this period of time maybe as one of the greatest tragedies in American history. And yet, as we emerge from the rubble and we sort of look at what has happened to our church and what's left, I think the future is bright. And yet, I think that what happens in these moments when we go through tragic times is that we come out of it grieving. And whenever you're grieving, you're more sensitive. You're more apt to feel slighted by somebody, to feel like somebody wronged you. And so I think this topic of forgiveness really hits home for me and I think a lot of the people that I've talked to who either have hit the pause button on conflict that they had before the pandemic and conflict that has actually started through the pandemic. The topic that I want to talk about and look, the passage I want to sort of focus in on is Matthew chapter 18, the story of the unmerciful or unforgiving servant. In Matthew 18, verse 21, Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Now, Peter is asking Jesus this, but there's a little bit of context here that we need to understand. In the ancient world, during this time, the rabbis actually taught that if somebody sins against you, and if they do it three different times, you're obligated to forgive that person. But if they do it a fourth time, then you're no longer obligated to forgive them. And so Peter, viewing himself as sort of a big-hearted, generous person, answers his own question and says, what about this, Jesus, up to seven times? He swings for the fences. He's like, I'm just going to go over double what the rabbis teach. And he thought he was safe until Jesus said this, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. And Jesus is not giving us sort of an upper limit of how many times we should forgive somebody when they continually wrong us. Really, what he's suggesting here is that there should be a limitless amount of forgiveness when you know God. He goes on in verse 23 and 24, he says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. This word for 10,000 bags of gold is actually in Greek the word talenton, which is a unit of measurement of about 130 pounds. And this could mean 130 pounds of gold or 130 pounds of silver, but here the text specifies that it's gold. So to sort of put this in our modern day context, this would be 1,100,000 pounds of gold, which at the going rate today would be $33 billion worth of gold. A unbelievable amount that this servant owed the king. Well, in verse 25, since he was obviously not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that they had be sold to repay the debt. So the king put this man and his family into indentured servitude. You know, in the ancient world, whenever you had an enormous debt that you couldn't pay off, it's not like you could just declare bankruptcy and they would just wipe the slate clean. What you would have to do is you'd have to pay it back no matter what. And the going rate for a person giving themselves into indentured servitude was way less than a talent. So even selling his entire family into indentured servitude wouldn't have even been close to covering the amount that this man owed. Verse 26, at this the servant fell to his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I'll pay back everything. Clearly, there was no way he was going to be able to do this. And in verse 27, we're told the servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. And here, I think, Jesus is giving us sort of a formula for how we should go about forgiving one another. And he models that by saying, just like the king, you need to forgive by, first of all, having pity on the person who wronged you. Secondly, canceling their debt. And third, releasing them from what they've done wrong. And so we want to sort of break that down just for a moment. First of all, he had pity on this man. And the Greek word simply means that his heart went out to this man, that he felt compassion for him. And so one of the first steps toward forgiveness is that we need to be able to identify with the person who has offended or wronged us. That we actually need to do the intentional, internal work of seeing what we have in common with the person who has done us wrong. You see, whenever someone does us wrong, our natural inclination is to highlight the differences between us and them. And a lot of times, what we end up doing is, in order to remain bitter at this person, we sort of create this caricature of what this person is in our minds. We sort of take them with all of the complexity in their lives and in their past, and we sort of flatten them down to a one-dimensional figure and characterize them by their flaws. I don't know if you've ever been to the fair or if you go to like an amusement park. What you'll notice is that there are often these cartoon artists that will draw caricatures of you. And even though these cartoon artists are trying their best to be generous to you, what they inevitably have to do is pick out one or two features that stand out to them and exaggerate it, right? So if you got big ears, they make them even bigger. If you got a big nose, they make your nose even larger. If your head is a little bit misshapen, they make it look like a trapezoid. And so in the same way, what we end up doing when somebody hurts us or when somebody wrongs us is that we turn them into this one-dimensional character and essentially view them as if their wrongdoing toward you is what they are. And so when somebody asks you, so why did she lie to you? What do you say? It's because she's a liar. That's what she does. She always lies and she's a liar. But then what if the question is turned back on you? Why did you lie in that particular situation? Did you lie? Well, yeah, I lied. Why did you do that? Well, it's complicated. Nobody ever says, you know, I lied there because I'm a liar. And so what we end up doing is we end up taking this person and essentially minimizing and sort of causing them to see them as simply the problem that they have. Miroslav Volf says, forgiveness flounders when I exclude the enemy from the community of humans and I exclude myself from the community of sinners. You see, the only way to remain mad at somebody is to convince yourself that you are actually better than that person. You exclude yourself from the community of sinners. You tell yourself, if I was in that situation, there's no way I would have done that. You tell yourself, even though I had that background, that history, I still wouldn't have done that thing. And so we exclude ourselves from the community of sinners. And the point here is that you cannot exclude your enemy from the community of humans, and you cannot exclude yourself from the community of sinners if you want to move toward forgiveness. The second thing that the servant's master did is he actually canceled this man's debt. One of the things that we realize whenever somebody wrongs us is that forgiveness is costly. Essentially, what you're doing when you forgive somebody is you're absorbing into yourself the damage that this person has caused against you. And so somebody has to pay for the wrongdoing. That's the nature of forgiveness. You know, imagine somebody asks, hey, can I borrow your car to go to the store? And as they're backing out of the parking spot, they crash into a lamppost. When they come back and return my car, there's a decision that we need to make here, right? Either he has to pay the damage that he caused, or I have to absorb that damage myself, or maybe some combination of both. But either way, somebody has to pay for the damage. And in the same way, what God tells us, what Scripture declares, is that God decided as he looked at your vast moral debt, my vast moral debt, is that he decided to cancel that. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, to paraphrase it, Paul says, God has forgiven you all the things that you have done, and he has taken that vast debt that you owe, and he's nailed it to the cross. And so God loves us so much and has shown us so much mercy that he actually came in the man Jesus Christ. He took on human flesh to come and die, to wipe your slate clean, to cancel your debt that you owe him. And he did that by dying on the cross, paying for it. This eternal judgment and punishment that we all deserve to pay ourselves. Thirdly, he let the man go out of prison. And so he released him. And whenever we feel like we have been wronged, once we forgive this person, we actually have to let the person go. We need to release them from their responsibility. You know, it's amazing that what God says is that when we enter into a relationship with him, that he actually decides to remember the things, to basically cancel our debt. And he says that he never remembers our sins anymore, according to Jeremiah 31, verse 34. That's amazing. It's an astounding statement to think that the God of the universe, who has exhaustive knowledge of all the things that you have ever done, that I have ever done, behind closed doors, in secret, that he says that he remembers that no more. You know, on the one hand, when you think about being totally known by somebody else, there's an appeal to that. But on the other hand, it's kind of terrifying. Not only that, God knows all the things that you have ever thought. That's scary. Imagine if, like, everyone that you were ever around knew what you were thinking in that very moment. That would be terrible. And yet God knows all the things that we think. He even knows our motives. You know, it's really hard to understand other people's motives, let alone our own. Think about an act of service where you feel moved to compassion for somebody who is impoverished, and so you decide to serve them. It's really difficult, even in those cases where you're genuinely moved to compassion, to say that there were no selfish motives involved in that. And yet, David tells us in Psalm 139, verse 2, that even from far away, you, O Lord, understand my motives. You know, on an abstract level, we understand that God has an exhaustive knowledge of all the things that we think and all the things that we've ever done, and yet we live our lives as if he doesn't know. And what does God say here? He says that when we come to Christ, Jesus' forgiveness is so great that he essentially looks at us and he doesn't see any of the things that we've ever done wrong. That we have been washed clean by Jesus' blood. So that he looks at us as innocent, holy, and blameless in his sight. It's as if our sins have never occurred from God's perspective. A few months ago, I actually was reviewing some of our applications for student ministries. And these are for volunteers who want to serve our children's ministry and our student ministry, and they're working with minors, so we really want to make sure that the people who are serving undergo a rigorous background check and go through the application process to make sure that we're vetting these people, these volunteers, so that our kids are safe. And so as I'm going through this application, I realize if I decided to apply to maybe be a middle school leader in my son's junior high Bible study, I probably would get flagged by this application. Now, some of you don't know this about me, but I actually spent about half my teenage life in jail. I grew up in Chicago in the 90s when gang violence was on the rise. And I got sucked into that life. And within a matter of a couple years, I committed an armed robbery and spent about 2 years in jail in an Illinois corrections facility. When I got out, my parents decided to relocate our whole family here to Columbus, Ohio. And they were thinking to themselves, if I can simply get him away from his friends, probably keep him out of trouble. And yet they underestimated my penchant for finding trouble. Within about a year, I ended up committing another crime and was arrested for aggravated assault. That period of my life was a very dark period, but it was a time when God met me in the darkness and where I actually met Christ. Well, I just simply assumed that once I got out of jail and I turned 21 years old, that they would simply expunge my record. But I was curious, so I decided to call the clerk of courts. And when I called, the woman on the phone was asking a bunch of different information to verify my identity. And when she was certain that it was me, she looked up my record and started listing off all of the things that I had done as a juvenile. And so I decided I should just go through the process, go and try to get my record expunged. And it wasn't like I was worried that people would know about my past, obviously. But I figure I don't want to put my staff in a position where they're going to have to make an exception for me simply because of my position. So this process, as you might imagine, took quite a bit of time. It's a few months. And so finally, when I talked to the prosecutor, I said, hey, I want to have my record expunged. And they had to object because of the nature of the crime that I committed. It was violent. So they set a hearing with a magistrate over Zoom 2 months later. So going into the Zoom meeting, I had what I was going to say prepared. And I did most of the talking. It was a 10-minute meeting. And so I pointed out how God had changed my life, how this spiritual community that I was a part of was really a catalyst in the change that I saw in my life. And that really, when I look back on my life, it's almost as if I was looking at somebody else. I told him, I said, I haven't had a run-in with the law in 25 years since I got arrested. I haven't even gotten a traffic ticket in 15 years. And so when I got done speaking, the magistrate turns to the prosecutor and says, counsel, is that true that he never got a traffic ticket in the last 15 years? And the prosecutor said, well, Your Honor, as far as we can tell, the investigator sees that his record is clear. And so the magistrate turns to me and says, well, I will grant your expungement. And he said, one of the things I want to tell you is that this is one of the most remarkable cases I've ever heard in all of my history. He said, I hope that you continue to share your message about your life and the change that you've seen with your spiritual community. And so about a month passed, and I got a letter in the mail. It was a court document. And my family was in transit, so we jumped into the car, and I was driving. So I handed the letter to my wife, and I said, hey, can you read this off to me? And she started reading this letter. It was filled with all this legal jargon that I don't even understand. I think you have to have a law degree to even interpret this. But she got to the last line, and just something about what it said just stood out to me. I don't know if you can read that. It says, order that the record be expunged and that the proceedings in the case be deemed never to have occurred. You know, up to that point, it was just like, this is something I need to get done. But when she said that, it was symbolic. This is the way that God views me. That all the things that I have ever done wrong in my life, He deems them to have never occurred. And so that's the kind of forgiveness that God is calling for. It's a high bar to simply look past that and to release the person of their responsibility. Verse 28, when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay me back what you owe me, he demanded. Notice, it wasn't like he ran into this guy. He went out searching for him. And he snatched him up for 100 silver coins. Now, this word is denarii in Greek. And a denarii was about 1 day's wage. Now, again, to put it sort of in our context in the modern day, a day's wage for an average middle-class person would be about $200 a day. And so this would be a $19,000 debt that this guy owed the forgiven servant. This is not a small amount of money, $19,000, at least for most people. And so when you think about it, there are people who have hurt us, who are struggling to forgive, who have seriously wronged us in our lives. Some of them are people who we trusted, who took advantage of us. Some of them are family members who took their personal problems out on us and our siblings. For some of us, there are people in the church who've hurt us. And we're told in verse 29, his fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I'll pay it back. But instead he refused and went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and actually went to their master and told him everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had it on you? In his anger, the master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. Well, I think this leaves you with this question: why should we forgive? And I think the text tells us why we should forgive. It's that God has canceled our debt. You know, for the Christian, forgiveness is not an option. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. You know, if God can look at you and identify with you, even though he is morally perfect and you are morally imperfect, and still say, I identify with you, who are you to look at your fellow brother or sister in Christ and say, I can't identify with you, even though both of you are saved under the grace of God? How can you turn to God, who has forgiven you for all the things you've done, the vast debt that you owe him, and then turn to your brother or sister in Christ and say, I'm not going to forgive you? What does Paul say in Ephesians 4, verse 32? He says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. The Christian is obligated to forgive because of all that God has forgiven us. The second reason is that unforgiveness often means that the person with whom you're angry still has power over you. You know, some of us are imprisoned to our anger. We're angry at somebody, and ironically, that person with whom we are angry still has control and power over us in our lives. And you know, the impact that this actually had on my family was negative. Even though I was trying to do the opposite thing, you know, from their standpoint, they felt like they constantly were walking on invisible landmines. And we were spending time together, and yet Dad seems frustrated and irritated, and we don't really know why. It's because there are these expectations that they didn't meet that they never even knew about. And so unforgiveness means that the person with whom you're angry still exerts control over you. That's one of the reasons why you need to forgive. Resentment and anger will consume you. Frederick Buechner says, of all the sins, anger is possibly the most fun. Smack your lips over the grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel of pain you are giving back, in many ways is a feast for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down at this feast is yourself. You know, some of you are angry at somebody, and yet you're still in some level of denial over your anger. Some of you know that you're angry at somebody, and you're finding yourself actively avoiding situations where you might be around that person. Some of us have grown irritated with people that we're close to, and that's growing into bitterness and resentment. We need to be able to forgive because, you know, the thing is, when we don't forgive people, it's self-consuming. We end up destroying ourselves. Also, God can use your act of forgiveness as a powerful example of his love and mercy. I ran across this story in the Today Show, and it's about this guy who is a firefighter who ended a 24-hour shift, and as he was driving home, made a mistake that changed his life and the life of another family.
Forgiveness makes us victorious. Maybe in your heart, you know the right.
Two men of service, one a pastor, the other a rookie firefighter, forever bound in tragedy. For them, it's hard to believe over a decade has passed.
I can still see it. I can still smell it. The horrendous noise and the glass breaking.
When the grief counselor approached in the hospital, Eric Fitzgerald knew his wife, June, was gone, leaving their 19-month-old daughter, Faith, without a mom.
Faith is sitting there playing on the little hospital bed with the nurse, and
Of course, she sees me and just reaches out. I don't know what she understood, really. But she crawled into my lap and she just went to sleep. And I was thankful because I didn't have to pretend that everything was okay.
And I was at the hospital and a police officer came in. And he said, I don't know if anyone's told you, but June didn't make it. And then he also told me, he said, and by the way, she was 7 months pregnant and the baby didn't make it either.
Eric, you had the opportunity to really say to the judge, you know what? I think this guy deserves some hard time. What did you do?
I remember somebody said this in a sermon. In moments where tragedy happens or even hurt, that there's opportunities to demonstrate grace or to exact vengeance. And I chose to demonstrate grace.
The men knew of each other but endured their grief apart until the 2-year anniversary of June's death. Matt Swatzel had stopped by the grocery store to buy a condolence card for Eric when he spotted him in the parking lot.
Eric starts walking out of the grocery store and starts walking towards my truck.
What do you see in the window?
He was just bawling.
Yeah.
And so I just walked up and I just hugged him. What do you say? You know, sometimes things are best said with no words.
That hug must have felt like someone had just put a pin in 2 years of pressure.
That was the biggest relief I'd ever felt. He just said from the start that he forgived me. And just hearing him say those words, it just impacted my life completely.
They talked for 2 hours that day, and where you might imagine the relationship would end.
I said, man, I don't know what you're gonna say to this. I said, but I just feel like in my spirit that I'm supposed to stay connected to you somehow.
I can't say this is a beautiful story and it's got a great ending. It doesn't. It's nasty, it's real, and it's something that I'm going to struggle with for the rest of my life.
Both men view their friendship as a sign from above. Another sign? Years later, Eric remarried and was expecting a child. The baby was born on the same due date as the son he'd lost.
Forgiveness is not minimizing the offense.
Eric practices what he preaches and raised his daughter Faith to choose love over anger.
So next year that means you're gonna play varsity.
Most likely.
Yeah.
I usually just say my mom got in a car accident. I just don't want people to think that Matthew's a bad person because he isn't. He just made a mistake.
I just want her to know that she's loved. She's not alone. Dang it. Throughout her whole life, I'll be there for her, no matter what. So just seeing Faith, you know, holding my kids, it puts a smile on my face. It hurts, but it's the cards that we were dealt, and now it's our story together. It reminds me that there's grace, and there's hope, and there's good.
I mean, June's in heaven, you know, and one day, you know, we'll get to all kind of hang out. And so, you know, God's a big God, and I think that's going to be a great day one day.
Yeah. What a wonderful story of God's grace and forgiveness on display. And, you know, some of us have stories very similar of how God use forgiveness to change your life, or how your forgiveness changed somebody else's life. Why don't we just end our time here with some practical steps? And there are a few. The first is, realize that forgiveness is often granted long before it's felt. A lot of times when we forgive people, we don't feel like we actually forgive them. It takes time. Really, forgiveness is a promise not to exact a payment from the person who wronged you, to make them pay. Instead, when we face opportunities to make them pay or exact payment from them, Instead, what we do is we make a payment by absorbing that cost onto ourselves. I've told this story before, but a couple of years ago, both my sons were playing in the room next door as I was working. And my five-year-old at the time, Ren, came into my office crying. He had this toy that was broken, his brand new toy. Seconds later, his older brother, Julius, 8 at the time, comes running in saying, "I didn't mean to do it. I didn't mean to do it. I promise." Now, a little bit of background. We'd had conversations where, you know, Julius was doing things around the house that was breaking things, and we weren't making a big deal about it, but he was being clumsy and careless, and he was breaking stuff around the house. And so finally, I warned him earlier that week. I said, "Julius, if you continue to be careless and break things around this house, what I may end up doing is making you pay for the damage that you cause from the money that you saved." And so I thought to myself, I think this could be a teaching moment. So we sit down for dinner some time later, and I turn to Julius. I say, "Julius, you know, what you did here was wrong. You messed up Rennie's toy, and you need to be able to accept the consequences of that." Then I turn to Ren, 5 years old at the time, and I said, "Ren, you have an option here. Either you make Julius pay for your toy, or you decide that you're okay that it's broken and deal with that." And I shot up a prayer to God. I said, "Lord, I pray that Ren would just forgive Julius." And with a cold-blooded look in his face, he says, "He's going to have to pay." So I turn to Julius, you know, and his countenance falls. He's assessing how much this is going to cost. It was about $30, which was a lot for him. Then I look over at my wife, and, you know, her eyes are as big as half dollars. So I think to myself, okay, I'm going to give this another try. So I turn to Ren again. I said, "Ren, you know, we've talked about this. You know, God loves us so much. He's forgiven us for all the things that we've ever done. And that is really the reason why we're able to forgive other people." And so, you know, Ren sat there, and you could tell that, you know, the cogs in his head were whirring around in there. And he looks at me and he says, "He's going to have to pay." So it's clear he understands the whole aspect of judgment. We're sort of working on the grace part. But in the same way, when we think about how people have wronged us, what we're doing is we're saying, "I accept the damage. I will make a payment." And, you know, depending on the severity, the promise means making reoccurring payments in which you relinquish revenge. Depending on the severity and really just how bad it was, how evil it was, it may take time. And so we may need to make payments in installments whenever we run into this person or whenever we're reminded of what they've done to us. And here's the thing. A lot of times it's hard for us to do that because, you know, what does our culture tell us? Our culture tells us if it's hard, then it's harmful. If it doesn't feel right, then it's inauthentic. And yet what God says is that we need to maintain this promise and to continue to make payments when we sense that we're feeling upset at this person. Also, we need to determine not to exact the price, but to pay the price ourselves. You know, Dan Hamilton says, "Forgiveness is to deal with our emotions by sending them away, by denying ourselves the dark pleasure of venting or fondling them in our minds." What a vivid way to describe that. Sending it away. You know, there are many different ways to exact payment from the people who've offended us or hurt us. It could be that we can make cutting remarks and drag out the past when we see them. It could be that we can be far more demanding and controlling of that person because they've hurt us. We can avoid them or be cold to them. When we know that there may be a possibility that we could actually see them, we avoid those situations. Or when they unexpectedly show up to a gathering, there's a chill in the air. We can run them down to others under the guise of warning people about them. Or we can run them down to others under the guise of sharing hurt. Again, you know, we're not saying that you can't unburden yourself to people who are close to you, but we really need to watch our motives. We can play back the mental video of what they did to us in order to keep the sense of hurt fresh and real in our minds. Or we can just root for their failure or fall. You know, really, in each way, each time we refrain from doing these, we are absorbing the cost and making payments. Also, we should seek to reconcile when possible or appropriate. It may not be possible because the person with whom we are angry, who's hurt us deeply, are no longer alive. You know, for some of us, it was a person who violated us that we don't even know. Or maybe somebody who we can't even contact. There's no way for us to get a hold of them. It may not be appropriate. Maybe we got out of a relationship where somebody hurt us, and entering back into that relationship would actually be an unhealthy relationship. Now, the other thing is, forgiveness doesn't automatically restore trust. We can give forgiveness freely, but trust needs to be earned. And there are cases where it's not appropriate to trust people because either they're dangerous or they're unrepentant. And also, forgiveness does not therefore mean you cannot criticize, oppose, or contend against the continued destructive behavior of that person. I think that's important to say. Because what if the person is determined to live that lifestyle and hurt other people? In that case, we do need to confront. We need to oppose for their good and for the good of other people as well. And yet again, it's important for us to resolve the issue of forgiveness. Otherwise, we will not be speaking lovingly and humbly toward this person. Also, we should cultivate humility. When you look out on the internet, it seems that there is a resurgence of modern-day Phariseeism in our culture. Daniel Darling, in a Christianity Today article, in his article entitled "Resist the Pharisee Temptation on Social Media," says, "From COVID to racial unrest to a divisive political election, there was no shortage of ways in 2020 to trust in ourselves and look down on everyone else. Our social platforms are like modern-day temples where, like the Pharisee, we can clarify multiple times a day that we are not like those public servants. Social media may be the most public forum for this kind of Pharisee. Here we dunk on the worst cherry-picked extremes from other traditions and tribes in order to let the world know that we're better, we're more sophisticated, and more pure. And the algorithms encourage this. The way to go viral is to call out someone else with incendiary language that leaves our critics seething and our fans cheering." One of the things you'll notice as you read through the New Testament is how the New Testament authors unflinchingly confront sin and evil in the society that they lived. Think about the Apostle Paul. He called out many of the things that were common in the Greco-Roman world and society. An example that comes to mind is 1 Timothy 1, where he sort of rattles off all of these things that people were doing in the ancient world, such as perjury, such as human trafficking, such as sexual immorality, such as mistreating parents. And yet he does so with humility and with a tone of compassion. How was he able to strike that balance? Well, in 1 Timothy 1, verse 13 and 14, he ends by saying, Though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out onto me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. You see, he saw himself among the community of sinners. That's what allowed him to have humility while confronting the sin that he saw in his society. You know, it's as you grapple with grace and applying it to your life that you then become more and more appreciative of what God has forgiven you of. That you become more aware of your unworthiness before him. Ever since I was in college, I really loved art history. And I've tried to spend a little bit of time whenever I have a chance to read stuff on art history. One of my favorite artists is Caravaggio. He was a 16th century Italian painter. And there are a lot of things about Caravaggio's paintings and his work that I love. When you look at his use of light, there's just powerful contrast in his work. And the other thing, too, is that when you look at Caravaggio, his composition is incredible. Now, in this particular work called The Taking of Christ, it depicts when Judas Iscariot came with the Roman soldiers and a mob to come and arrest Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane. And the signal, of course, was to kiss Jesus, and that showed who they were supposed to arrest. Now, art critics and art historians have noticed something unusual about Caravaggio's depiction of Judas Iscariot here. Unlike previous artists who have depicted Judas Iscariot as more of a villainous character, it appears that Caravaggio depicted him in a more nuanced way. The expression on his face almost suggests that he's haunted by what he knows will happen to Jesus. There's almost this sense that there's an immediate regret in what he has done as he's grasping onto Jesus when the soldiers are pulling him away. And you might wonder, why was Caravaggio distinct in the way that he portrayed Judas? Well, a lot of that has to do with Caravaggio himself. Caravaggio, apart from being known as a great artist during his time, was also a man who was incredibly troubled and violent. He was known for brawling in bars and actually had murdered a man as he was fighting with him and was sentenced to death and managed to flee to Naples and was on the run for the rest of his life. Toward the end of his life, he actually was in a duel with a wealthy man who he ended up killing. And so to answer the question, why did Caravaggio depict Judas this way, is because when you look at the figure all the way to the left, that's the Apostle John. Caravaggio identified more with Judas Iscariot, the sinner, the betrayer, than he did with the apostle. And that's made clear by the fact that he actually paints himself as among the mob there to seize Jesus. You see, if you see yourself as a sinner, as somebody who's done incredible wrong and whom God has forgiven, that self-righteousness that you feel, that sense of superiority that you have, melts away. Finally, take the first step toward forgiveness. Some of you are sitting here tonight and you think to yourself, Conrad, you don't know what that person did to me. There's no way I can forgive them. And you're right. On your own, there's no way you can forgive that person for what they've done to you. But if you have a relationship with God, if you've experienced the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ, God will give you that supernatural ability to forgive even people who have hurt you the most. And so I want to challenge you, if you're here tonight and you've never received that forgiveness, if you've never had your debt canceled by God. He's giving you an offer tonight to receive that forgiveness and to start that transformation process and healing process.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.